This morning, what I hope to do, as I think I mentioned last week, is to give us a bit of an overview of the book of Exodus, because, God willing, we're going to begin a series next Sunday morning, working our way together through this book, studying it together to see what God has to say to us in it. So this morning is going to be something of an overview. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the story of the Exodus, but I think it helps to give a sort of big picture of it, a big picture overview, to kind of see some of the key themes that we'll be picking up later on, God willing, as we work our way through the text in a bit more detail. But if you do want to have your Bibles open, it might help to open at the beginning of Exodus and just maybe follow through if you want to check some of the things I say or some of the references that I give to the events that are going on. It might be helpful to have that before you. We're not going to be looking at any one particular passage more than any other, although the passage that we read from Exodus 15 gives us a really helpful overview of some of that, so that's a good place to start. But obviously we're going to be looking at the wider context of things in the book of Exodus, of the events that are recorded there. Thinking back though, and beginning with the book of Genesis, where God promised Abraham that through him all the peoples of the world would be blessed, all the families, all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham and through his descendants. That happens in Genesis chapter 12, when we first meet Abraham, and God first speaks to him and calls him out of his homeland. It happens again later on, where the covenant and the agreement that God makes with Abraham gets developed and grows through Genesis. And for those who were here for that, when we looked a few years ago at the book of Genesis, I'm sure you remember and know well those accounts. So Exodus then is kind of like a sequel to the book of Genesis. Genesis finishes with the deaths of Jacob, that is Israel is his other name, and the death of Joseph in Egypt. And Exodus picks up exactly where Genesis leaves off. In fact, if you read the very first verse of Exodus, that's implied, because it begins with these words, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt." The author, the writer of the book, is assuming that you're already familiar with what's happened already in the story, in the account, in the history up to this point. So the book of Exodus then is the record of Israel's birth as a nation through the epic account of their transformation from slaves to worshippers, from slaves to priests, if you like, through God's great redemption, through the Exodus process, through themes of atonement and themes of consecration, which are present throughout the book from the very beginning. We know the book of Exodus by its Greek title, Exodus. That's not a Hebrew word, it's a Greek word, and it means going out. Departure, leaving, and we understand why it does that, because at least the first half of the book deals with just that. It deals with the coming out of God's people. They're coming out of Egypt. But really, the title only tells you half the story, doesn't it? Because the second half of the book takes place in the wilderness and at the foot of Mount Sinai, where having gone through the Exodus, having come out of the land and crossed over the Red Sea, we learn what it is Israel has come out to. In fact, the title, the original title of the book isn't Exodus at all. The original Hebrew title actually comes from the first few words of verse 1, and it's simply titled, "Now these are the names." That's the original Hebrew title the major points of the book, there are lots of themes that are in the book, as we'll see as we go through it, and there are lots of doctrine, lots of things for us to pick up as we go through it. But the main point, the major thing that's going on here, is for Israel and the people around them to learn about who God is. To learn about who God is and what he's like. In the beginning, even Moses and the children of Israel don't know who this God is. Now, whether the stories that were told, that were handed down about the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, had just become sort of a folklore thing in the 400 years between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus, or whether they'd simply fallen into disuse and God had been forgotten. It's not quite clear. But what is certain is that at the beginning of the book, they don't know who God is. When Moses meets God at the burning bush in chapter 3, he doesn't know who he is. He says, if I go to the people, verse 13, if I go to the people, who do I say has sent me? Who are you? I don't know you. And from that point on, God is revealed to the people of Israel and to the people of Egypt as well in an incredibly epic way. As we go through the text, and then in a wonderful way, in the way that God covenants with his people at Sinai in the latter half of the book, we see God revealing his compassion, his faithfulness, his glory, his holiness, his justice and majesty, his mercy and his power. All of these things come flooding out of the pages of the book of Exodus as he claims the people of Israel. He claims a people to be his own people, a people who he will dwell among. The book of Exodus then not only is the record of Israel's birth, but it defines Israel. It defines who they are. A people born out of a great deliverance and set apart to declare the knowledge, the understanding, the service and the worship of the Lord God. This is their purpose. This is who they were, who they are. Of course, that theme of deliverance and Exodus is present throughout, not just the book of Exodus, but throughout the Bible. In God's mighty work of redemption. From the point at the beginning of the Bible, where Adam and Eve are sent out from the Garden of Eden into a world of thorns and toil and pain and sin, from that moment there is a clear purpose of God to call out of that world to himself a people for his purpose, a people to be his own, anticipating a return to Eden, a return to paradise. Think about Noah and his family delivered in the ark through the waters of death and judgments and destruction. Abraham was called out of his own land, and in his own exodus leaves his land behind and comes to the land of promise by the word of God. The exodus itself, the events recorded in the first half of Exodus, are prophesied to Abraham as God covenants with him in Genesis 15. God tells him that his people, his descendants, will be slaves in a land that is not theirs, but that in 400 years they will come out as a mighty people. And so the story of Exodus becomes a pattern in the Word of God for understanding the reconciliation to God That is the basis for the whole of the Old Testament's expectation for a future greater Exodus. It becomes a paradigm, a principle, in the way that we understand the reconciliation and the redemption that God is performing even today, as he calls men and women, boys and girls out of the world to be his people. But even the church is just a foreshadowing of what is to come, as we were reading in Revelation 21. There's a greater exodus still to come. It's going on now. As men and women, boys and girls, come into the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's something of the themes and the importance of the events that are recorded there. The books at the beginning of the Bible are foundational. Genesis, as we said many times when we looked at it, is a foundational book. An Exodus is too, in a different way. The beginning of Genesis, particularly, is a foundational book for the whole world to understand how the world was made and why it is as it is. Now, Exodus comes to deal particularly with God's people and therefore is foundational to how we understand not just Israel as God's people, but the church as well. So, God willing, as we look into these chapters over the coming months, God will, I hope, speak with us and help us to grasp some of these things. Traditionally, Moses is considered to be the author of Exodus, as he is of all of the first five books of our Bible. Now, although Exodus doesn't actually state anywhere or even hint at who the narrator is, traditionally it's Moses. And there's no good reason to question this. He acts as not just the historian, but the narrator of the history, helping us to understand it. And the vast majority of the events that go on here are from Moses' point of view and from things that only he could have known because he experienced them. So Moses is the author of these words under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But dating the events of the Exodus is actually quite tricky, but it seems like the most reliable data points to a date probably in the 15th century BC. There's only really one piece of biblical evidence that helps us in dating the Exodus, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 6, where that places the date of the Exodus probably around 1447 BC, most people suggest. So in the middle of the 15th century. We can do that by looking at, there's a comment in 1 Kings chapter 6 regarding Solomon and the temple and the length of time that had taken place from the Exodus to the building of the temple in Solomon's day, and therefore we can, because we have extra biblical data to help us date Solomon's reign, it can help us to understand the date of the Exodus. So that's the date that seems to fit well, although it's not vital that we know that. It's not vital that we're absolutely accurate with that. There are other dates suggested, but that seems to be the most likely, middle of the 15th century. As we come to look at the book of Exodus, there are a number of ways in which we can divide it to help us grasp what's going on. We can divide it geographically. Chapters 1 through to 15 mostly take place in Egypt. There are some exceptions. That's Moses spends some time in Midian and in Sinai before he returns to Egypt. But for the most part, the first 15 chapters take place in the land of Egypt. Then 16 to 18 take place in the wilderness as they travel from Egypt to Sinai, and then the final half of the book from chapter 19 to chapter 40, all of that takes place at Sinai at the foot of the mountain. So, in the time that we've got left this morning, what I want to do is give you, having talked about some of the themes of the book, is to get a big picture view of that first half from chapter 1 to chapter 18. And then when we get to that point, we'll probably take a break in the series, and we'll look again then at the second half of the book from chapter 19 onwards. So then, as I've already mentioned, chapter 1 takes us forward in time, about 400 years from the end of Genesis, to the descendants of Israel who are still living in the land. Those who originally were welcomed into Egypt with open arms, they've been fruitful and they have multiplied and they've filled the land, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. Now that wording in verse 7 is a deliberate callback to two things. Firstly, to God's purpose for humanity at the beginning of Genesis, in chapter 1 and verse 28, where God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But of course, it's also a callback to the covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 17, where he tells him about the number of his descendants, that they're so numerous they won't be able to be counted. And so we see God already from the very beginning of Exodus being faithful to his people. He's not failed them. The Pharaoh that rises to power at the beginning of Exodus no longer sees that people, the family of Jacob, Israel, it suddenly does not see them any longer as a blessing. But he sees this growing subculture, if you like, this growing group of immigrants into his land, though they've been there 400 years by this time, as a threat. So he tries to destroy the very means of God's blessing. Remember, God says to Abraham that through his descendants, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. How does the world respond? Well, here's Pharaoh responding, and he responds by trying to destroy the very means of that blessing. He brutally enslaves the people. And when that doesn't seem to do the job, he orders the awful murder of Israelite baby boys, has them thrown into the Nile. This Pharaoh that appears in the first chapter of Exodus is by far, in all of Scripture up to this point, by far the most evil and wicked individual that we come across. He and his kingdom epitomize humanity's rebellion from God's. And yet, what does God do? What does God do with this wickedness? Well, he turns the purposes of Pharaoh and the world upside down. Because in chapter 2, we're introduced to Moses, who, like other baby boys of his generation, is thrown into the Nile, but not by an Egyptian soldier, not by the command of Pharaoh, but at the hand of his own mother. In order to preserve his life, he's placed in an ark. And that's the word that's used in chapter 2 and verse 3. It's an ark, reminding us of the ark that bore Noah and his family through the waters. Here, an ark again bears Moses through the waters of death, the waters of destruction. And Moses is rescued from the Nile. He's plucked out. And he goes on his own mini exodus, I suppose, if you like, and foreshadows what is to come in the rest of the book. He spends time in the house of Pharaoh. He spends time in Egypt. But then he's driven out and spends 40 years in the wilderness before God calls him from the very mountain to which he will take him back 40 years later. To be the instrument of the deliverance of God's people. Chapters 5 through 12 describe that most well-known, probably the best well-known part of this story. When you think of the book of Exodus, this is the story you think of. The story of the 10 plagues, the confrontation between Moses as God's representative for his people and Pharaoh and Egypt. Moses delivers the message to Pharaoh from God, "Let my people go." And God declares that he will harden the hearts of Pharaoh for his own glory. But it is Pharaoh himself who proves to be hard and unyielding before the Lord, as God gives him every opportunity, 10 times. Moses comes to him and tells him, "Let my people go." 10 times God offers his hands and says to Pharaoh, "Do my bidding." 10 times Pharaoh exalts himself, hardens his heart. Refuses to change his mind, despite the grace of God. In the end, God bends Pharaoh's evil back on himself for his own redemptive purposes, hardening Pharaoh's heart, bringing him to his own destruction as he saves his people. And with that final terrible plague, the death of the firstborn sons, mirroring what happens in chapter 1 and with the death of the boys of Israel. With that comes the Passover. A central point of the Jewish faith going forward. A central point of their worship. As God's justice and God's mercy are demonstrated. On the night before they leave Egypt, each family is instructed to kill a lamb and to paint the blood on the doorposts of their home. Seeing the blood, the Lord would pass over the house and spare the son of that house when the plague struck Egypt in chapter 12. We get that connection. We've seen it already to some degree in Genesis, in the sacrifices, particularly with Isaac, when Abraham takes Isaac up to the hill. And God steps in and provides a ram in his place. But we get this theme which becomes overt and so much more clear through what goes on in Exodus, that redemption, the forgiveness of sins, requires the shedding of blood. A price must be exacted, a price must be paid. And in the Passover, the lamb dies in the place of the firstborn son. Of course, there are connections between the Passover and Christ's own sacrifice. For the Lamb of God, at the time of Passover, becomes the substitute for us. To stand in our place, to die our death, that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven, that we might be justified before God. And so marking the beginning of the true spiritual Exodus, the greater Exodus of God's people, which the events in the book of Exodus merely foreshadow. Of course, at the Red Sea, God himself makes a way once again through the waters for Israel and uses those same waters in a terrible, bloody, judgment on the people of Israel and on Pharaoh himself. Such destruction, such judgments, such cost. In chapter 15, the first part of the story begins to draw to a conclusion. As the people of God give thanks and sing, and we read, didn't we, the song of Moses and Miriam, in that, as the people rejoiced and praised God for all that they had seen, for all that God had revealed, for all that God had done, His glory, His might, His majesty, His victory, His justice, His mercy, all of these things they have come to know about God through the Exodus process, through the things that God has done, through His deliverance of them from slavery to worship. They declare the victory of God over his enemies, confronting evil, redeeming the slaves, leading his people, dwelling among them. And it's wonderful to see that progress of God's people to that point. How God has changed them, how God has caused them to grow, how he has taught them, and how he has wonderfully delivered them through this epic Exodus event. But then things start to take an unexpected turn. Things that remind us that although the Exodus describes real world true events that actually took place, there is something greater still to come, because this Exodus ends with chapters 16 and 17, where the difficulties of life in the wilderness become apparent, and within 2 weeks the people start to complain. They complain against God, they complain against Moses. They moan that he ever brought them out of the land. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, they say. And they start to long for what they now see as the good old days in Egypt. How short were their memories? That 2 weeks of freedom from slavery was enough for them to think, well, it was better back there. But what we discover through that is that God didn't just bring them out to die in the wilderness. That great deliverance from Egypt, through the Red Sea, through death, through destruction, had a greater purpose in mind, because God provides for their needs and brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. Despite their complaining, despite the trouble, you know, in chapter 18, even Moses is overwhelmed by it all. As he's trying to help, he's trying to do what he needs to do for all the people, and it's too much for him. It's too much work. He gets some much needed advice from his father-in-law, Jethro, who tells him to set up some people underneath him to help deal with these things. But it's just too much. They can't cope. What they need is to lean on God. What they need is to trust in him. And God graciously and wonderfully, through those chapters, sees to their needs. But what we're faced with when we look at that is the realization that God's people actually might not be much better than the Egyptians. He's called them out of the land. He has set them apart for his purposes. But yet there is still complaining, there is still trouble, there are still problems. That being called out of the land is not the end of the story. It's not done yet. And ultimately, as I said, it reminds us that this Exodus points us to and anticipates the greater Exodus, which is in Jesus Christ. God brings them graciously through all that trouble, through all their complaining and moaning. He brings them to Sinai, the place where he first spoke with Moses from the burning bush. And from there, he promises to dwell with his people. Indeed, from there, he comes to dwell with his people. They visibly see him in glory, in thunder and lightnings and clouds on the top of the mountain. Moses goes up and meets with God. Those events show us something of a partial restoration of the relationship between God and humanity from Eden. A relationship which had been broken and damaged. A relationship that needed repairing, that only God could repair. And so to bring that about, on the scale of a nation, he brings his people to Sinai, covenants with them. All the while anticipating something better, something more complete, which is to come. And so as we trace the journey of Israel from slavery to worship, and God's establishment of that covenant relationship with his people, God willing, we will see in the coming weeks and months how God reveals himself to his people and to a watching world, in events that lay the foundation for the relationship which believers today have with God through Jesus Christ. On one hand, the Exodus event gives us real hope for today. It reminds us that God is not separated from the world in that he is unable to act within it and upon it. He is not so far away from us that he cannot touch us. Indeed, his desire is to dwell among his people. And what a hope that gives us today. Now, for daily deliverance, for a relationship, a growing relationship with our God, our Saviour, our Deliverer. On the other hand, it also gives us a pattern and a foretaste of the even greater glory and blessing to come, when the dwelling of God will truly be among his people, as we considered as we read from Revelation 21 this morning. I pray that the Lord will help us as we go through this book together, that he will teach us and cause us to grow together in faith and understanding and love for one another and for him. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the history that we read in it. We thank you for your people, Israel, the children of Abraham, with whom you made this great covenant. And we thank you that your church today stands in a direct line of descendants from your people, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it is our prayer, Lord, that as we study together your words, that you would open it to us. That as we journey from slavery to sin to worship of you, that you will draw us out and draw us on and cause us to grow in our relationship with you. For your glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.